Can we turn this evening to one of the Psalms, Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked. O God, depart from me therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The Lord will bless this very precious psalm to our meditation, for our comfort, and for our blessing, our edification, and for our good. David manifested many features in his character and in his life. And as we trace through the book of Psalms, we find in some of the Psalms he's represented as the shepherd of God's flock, feeding God's people, as we have in Psalm 23, and that's very beautiful. One of the favorite Psalms of God's people. Then we also see him as God's statesman, in God's government, guiding his people. Then we also see him as the soldier of God's army, fighting the foes of the enemies of Israel. Then we see him as the holy seer, as God's prophet, speaking prophetically about the future of God's people and the blessing of the coming king, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we also see him as the sweet psalmist of Israel, writing some of these beautiful psalms which have been such a comfort in the experience of God's people. But here in Psalm 139, he's represented as a scholar and theologian in God's theological college, as it were, declaring the tenets of systematic theology about the deep things of the science of God in regard to the attributes of God. And in this psalm we find David declares at least five of the main attributes of God. And these are very beautiful to behold and very blessed to remember. But someone has asked the question, when and why did David write the Psalm 139, setting out these beautiful attributes of God, which we shall presently consider? And the question has been asked, did he write it as an postlude to the regrettable affair with Bathsheba, in retrospective meditation, as he cast a backward look? In the Psalm, David sets forth the true knowledge of God. And in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, Daniel says, they that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And where there is a deterioration of the knowledge of God, there is a depletion in Christian testimony. The two go hand in hand. They that know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. So it is imperative that we get a true knowledge of God and His attributes in order that we may be strengthened in life and in testimony. And in the psalm we see David in a beautiful dialogue with deity, God and David. The personal pronoun referring to himself is mentioned something like 48 times. Me, I, my, and mine. And then 30 times he mentions the name of God, thou, thy, thee, and the name of God. So it consists in a dialogue between his soul and God. And it is a truism that the law of God has three dimensions, namely God, self, and others. But here David concentrates on the application of the law of God as far as he himself is concerned. And so I want to say that to be fair and frank and honest with oneself, especially in one's relationship with God, is the first law of personal hygiene. And the psychiatrist says this is the basic law of the Bible, to be true to yourself before God, and then to be true to God, and then to be true as far as your neighbor is concerned. But here in the psalm, David dialogues with deity, and he reminiscences on the attributes of deity. The first attribute that David deals with is the attribute of omniscience, and that he deals with from verse 1 to verse 6. And he says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me, thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising, thou understandest my thought afar off, thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. And then he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. And he speaks of the all-knowingness of God, the omniscience of God, concerning himself in every detail of his life from the very beginning to the very end, as he later enumerates. And this is something, dear brethren and sisters, that we should keep in mind. David, of course, emphasized the omniscience, the all-knowingness of God, from first to last, from beginning to end. He knew it all. And he sought to live in the light of the omniscience of God. God is the all-knowing one. And so the first attribute that David states here is the omniscience of God, the all-knowingness of God. And he says, there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Very beautiful and very blessed that the Lord knows everything about every one of us. Paul, as he thought about this in the 8th of Romans, and he views the life of the child of God, and he covers the whole span of human life, he deals with the same subject, apparently. And in the 28th verse of chapter 8, we have a beautiful cluster of divine truth, like a string of pearls, with scintillating beauty, revealing the perfect knowledge of God concerning every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning the whole span of his life, from first to last, from beginning to end. Way up in the 26th verse of that chapter, Paul says, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. And then he hurries on in verse 28. He says, but we know. And then he comprehends the omniscience of God as far as the believer's life is concerned. And then in the sevenfold way, like seven pearls in a string of jewels, he says, but we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. The first thing he says, but we know God's plan for the child of God is an intelligent plan, for God knows all things pertaining to the life of the child of God. But we know it's an intelligent plan. Then he says that all things, God's plan for the Christian's life is a comprehensive plan, comprehending the whole of the believer's life. We know that all things, and then he says, work together. It's a harmonious plan. One event dovetails into another.
Well, the hymn writer says, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as best may seem to thee. But we know that all things work together. And then he says, for good, God is it's intrinsically, essentially, and inherently good. And so, God's plan for the life of the child of God is a benevolent plan. We know that all things work together for good. And then Paul says to them that love God, it's a personalized plan. God doesn't deal in mass with his people. God deals in a personal way with each of his children, knowing our temperament, knowing our disposition, knowing the differences between us, and he deals with us as individuals, to them who love God. We read very beautifully in the 11th of John's Gospel, as the Lord refers to those three in the house of Bethany, he says, now Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Martha. If we were expressing our sentiments or our affection toward those, we would say in brief, and say, we love all those at the house of Bethany, but not the Lord. The Lord said, now Jesus loved Mary and her sister, Martha and Lazarus. It's a personal concern for each child of God. And so Paul says, but we know that all things work together for good to them who love God. And then he goes on to say, to them that are called. It's a premeditated plan in the divine calling of God from the bygone ages, way back in the eternal ages past. So they were called. Paul writing to the church at Corinth, he says, you see your calling, brother. You see your calling, brother. You've been called by a divine call in the foreknowledge of God. And then he says, them are called according to his eternal purpose. And so the plan of God for the believer is an eternal plan, comprehending the eternities. And so here in the omniscience of God, David comprehends something of that when he says, the Lord knows everything about me from first to last, from beginning to end. And isn't it blessed to know that in the omniscience of God, all of our lives, every detail of our lives, every event in our lives is comprehended in the eternal purpose and plan of God. There's no such thing as an accident with God. There's no such thing as an unexpected incident with God. It is all in keeping with his perfect plan concerning the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God is omniscient, all in, from first to last. Then from verse 7, he says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. And he goes right on down to verse 12. And there he speaks about the omnipresence of God. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. In other words, he says, God is everywhere, filling heaven and earth. And David rested in the assurance that God was not only omniscient, but God was omnipresent. When Solomon built the temple, the question was asked whether God would come and fill the temple. And then it dawned upon Solomon the greatness of the person of God. And he said, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much more the temple that I have built. And Jeremiah again in chapter 23. He says, am I God at hand and not a God afar off? Do not I fill heaven and earth? And dear brethren and sisters, isn't it beautiful to comprehend that God is omnipresent with his people everywhere at all times? And we can rest in the assurance of the divine presence. And one of the titles that God assured his people of in the Old Testament was by the title of Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is present. Moses was dubious about the task allotted to him after the idolatrous action of Aaron and the people of Israel. Then he came to God for fresh assurance and he said,
Now, should I find grace in thy sight? But thou hast not told me whom shall go with me to lead these people. In other words, you see me a failure. How can I lead these people into the promised land? Thou hast not said who shall go with me, although thou hast said thou hast found grace in my sight. And then the Lord assured him. And the Lord said, my presence shall go with thee, and I shall will give thee rest. And Lord, Jehovah Shammah will accompany you, and all that you'll ever need will be sufficient for you in the presence of God, or in my presence shall go with thee. So Moses went forward with renewed energy in his task, with the consciousness of the presence of God, who fills heaven and earth, who would accompany him on this commission leading God's people from Egypt way into the promised land. So the next thing David assures himself of is the omnipresence of God. God is present with his people at all times. And isn't that what the Lord assured his children of, or his servants of, before he left the scene on the mountain at Galilee? When he said, lo, I am with you all the way, even unto the end of the age. And so they were assured of the divine presence, and they had the consciousness of the divine presence with them, because God filled heaven and earth. And to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is, he assured him in a very special way. When David Livingstone was going through a difficult task in Africa, and his faith was severely tested, he turned to the scriptures of truth and read the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And he read and he said, the Lord has promised, lo, I'm with you all the way, even unto the end of the age. And he said, I'm going through difficulty. And then in his diary he records these words. He said, it is the word of a perfect gentleman. I can trust it. And the Lord is with me, as he has assured me in the promise of his word. So the second attribute that David enunciates is the attribute of omnipresence, Jehovah Shammah. My presence shall go with thee. And very beautifully did the Lord not assure those Hebrew Christians in the 13th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. So we thank God for the assurance of the divine presence with us as the only presence of God, Jehovah Shammah. But then he goes further and he says, thou hast possessed my reins in verse 13, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. And then he goes into the details of his creation and the intricate embroidery of his being, which is the word which is used by most expositors. Thou hast embroidered me, or molded me. And here he speaks about man and himself as part of the crown of God's creation, the very masterpiece of God's creation, which reveals the omnipotence of God. He doesn't speak about the vast creation of this universe in all its marvel and mystery and miracle. He refers to his own self-being, and he says, I see the evidence of the omnipotence of God in my creation. Man is the crown and masterpiece of God's creation. And medical men attest that as they look into the human body, they see something which is a marvel of creation from its conception right to the end. They see the hallmark, they see the stamp of divine creatorship on the being, revealing the omnipotence of the divine creator. So he speaks here of the omnipotence of God. And as I said, medical men are still studying the anatomy of the human body, and they are amazed at what they find. Ever since Dr. Harvey in the 16th century discovered the three main functions of the human body, namely the digestive system, the function of the nerves and vertebrae and nervous system, and also the circulatory system of the blood, men have continued to study it, and they find the mystery and the marvel of God's creation, revealing the omnipotence of God in our creation.
way, as you know, in South Africa. They seem to be going all out to try and find out more and more about the mystery of this treasure. And I was telling Dr. Sedgwick this evening that in one of the main hospitals where they've got so much research in progress, they've now added a piece on costing something like $200 million to try to discover the mysteries of the human body. I would have thought, after working on it for 300-400 years, they would have known everything they used to know about it. But no, they still marvel at the mystery of the function of the human body. And they're doing intensive research on it still today, and they're discovering deeper depths of the omnipotence of God as far as the creation of human beings are concerned. So he speaks about the omnipotence of God. Thou hast possessed me, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. But then he speaks about the omnipotence of God. He uses strange language as he contemplates in this dialogue, as it were, with deity. He first says in verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And then he says, the hand of the Lord is upon me. Then he follows through and he says, the hand of the Lord is upon me. He leads me. He possessed me. He covered me. His thoughts are toward me. And then he ends up, as we see presently, search me and know my heart. In other words, he says, I am the object of concern as far as God is concerned. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should seek to count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I wake, I am still with thee. Beloved, God has done a mighty work in our creation. And God has done a still greater work in our redemption. It's a marvel, it's a mystery, it's a miracle, the creation of the human body. Doctors have gone into this thing, and I won't spell it out. But they're marveling at it. And if the creation of man is so marvelous, do we appreciate it? How much more marvelous is the redemption of man? As Paul says, of any man being Christ. He's a new, entirely new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. So God has recreated man by the power of the Spirit of God. And that's a miracle of modern, of the grace of God in modern life. We're living in days when man is expanding his knowledge in almost every field under the sun. As Daniel did say in the 12th of the book of Daniel, knowledge shall be increased in the last day. And men are exploring into space, and men are expanding into the field of medical research and science, technology, you name it, every center in every way. But the greatest miracle today that we witness is the miracle of the grace of God in the recreation of man by the Spirit of God. As I said, from Paul writing to the church at Corinth, if any man be in Christ, is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Dear brethren and sisters, if creation is a marvel of the power of God, of the omnipotence of God, the recreation of man by the grace of God is a greater miracle and a marvel. And so we thank God for the omnipotence of God that has brought these things into being. But then he goes on further, and he speaks about the provision of God. And he says, how precious also thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should seek to count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And here he speaks about the omnipotence of God. Here we find God as Jehovah Jireh presented to us in the Word of God. God who provides not only for his creature man, but God provides for the whole of creation. God provides for the beast his food. God provides for the birds their food. God provides for every insect. And God provides his own. And did Abram not say, when God revealed himself as the God who provides for redemption, he said, Jehovah Jireh, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And this is one of the Jehovah titles of the Lord. Jehovah Jireh. And here, David speaks about the omniprovidence of God. He mentions about these things at other places. In Psalm 37 he says, I have been young and now I am old. But yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. Why? Jehovah Jireh, God provides for his own and for those of his house. And this is marvelous, that God, who is Jehovah Jireh, in the omnipotence of God, provides for all creation, but especially for his own. As Paul writing to Timothy says, he is the preserver of all men, but especially of those who believe, dear brethren and sisters, you and I, of the object of his care and of his concern. Economists are predicting dreadful things as far as the world is concerned. Australia seems to be exempted thus far. Other parts of the world are suffering because of the recession or deflation or inflation, call it by what economic jargon or terminology you like. But they're predicting that there's going to be a crash as far as the monetary system of the world is concerned. And they say things can't go on as they are. But to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ does not listen to all this economic phraseology and the predictions of men. In the field of economics, we listen to the word of God. And we look up to heaven and we say, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. As Paul writing to the church at Philippi said, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And we thank God that he has proved himself to be faithful to his title, to be faithful to his promise, as far as the provision of the needs of his people are concerned. Peter knew experimentally the provision of God as far as the mundane things of life are concerned. And in the closing chapter of his first epistle, he says, casting all your care upon him. Not some of your care. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth concerning you. Or it matters to him concerning you. We thank God that he is the omnipotent of God that provides for the needs of his people. And David speaks here of the omnipotence of God as far as the ministration of the now multifarious needs of God's people are concerned. How precious also thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, thou more in number than the sand. When I wake, I am filled with thee. The great concern of people in this world is, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? And wherewith shall we be clothed? Whereas we should look to the Lord, who has promised to faithfully provide for us according to our various needs, and God has not left these people down yet. And so if I'm speaking to somebody in the meeting and you've got economic problems, you look to the Lord and trust in his promise, and I assure you that God is as good as his word. Did Joshua, after the long experience of leading God's people from the wilderness into the promised land, did he not testify to that fact? When he landed God's people and he possessed the inheritance, he says, naught hath failed of all that the Lord hath promised. It all came to pass. And he led some 3 million odd people. And that was quite a job. But naught hath failed. It's been my privilege in the service of God and in the ministry of his word to travel to many parts of the world. And I've spoken to many believers in almost every station of life, high and low, rich and poor. But I've not yet met a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who said, the Lord has let me down. Never. I've heard brethren and sisters say, I've let the Lord down, I've been unfaithful, but God is faithful. God has never let me down. I can trust him. For he is faithful that has promised. So he speaks about the omnipotence of God as far as the needs of God's people are concerned. But then he goes further, and he says in verse 21, he says, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee. I hate them with the perfect hatred, I count them mine enemies. And then he speaks about the judgment of God and the dealing of God in righteousness as far as his things are concerned. And finally, he enunciates the omni-righteousness of God. And this is a very solemn truth. And we need to remind our hearts of the fact that God is not only omniscient and all-knowing, not only omnipresent, everywhere present, not only omnipotent as far as the creation is concerned, and all creation, not only omnipotent as far as the needs of God's people are concerned, but God is omnirighteous. God is perfect in every attribute of his being. Absolutely so. And God is perfectly righteous in the attribute of righteousness and judgment. And sometimes we as believers forget this, that God is omni-righteous and perfect in righteousness. When God revealed himself to Moses and at Mount Sinai, and God revealed himself to Moses as far as the Sinaitic covenant was concerned, God gave him a sevenfold declaration, if you read that in the 32nd chapter of the book of Exodus. The first thing that God said to Moses is, the Lord God merciful. And this is the glory of God's character. And when later on in the 33rd chapter of Exodus, Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. God said, I showed you, I'm merciful. The mercy of God is the glory of God. Some can't distinguish between the mercy of God and the grace of God. Israel had received the grace of God when they were called out of Egypt. And they'd received the grace of God all through, right at Rephidim with the water, speaking of the Spirit. And God had been very gracious to them. But then they sinned, a grievous sin, by making the molten calf. And they repudiated the God, as it were, by turning to the golden calf, the apis of Egypt. That is what they brought from Egypt, in the notions of the idolatry of Egypt. And they said, these be thy gods, O Egypt. And otherwise they turned their back upon God, and they said, these be thy gods, O Egypt. And you know, they ate and drank and rose up to play. And when Moses came down from the mountain with the tables of stone in his hand, you know, he was angered. And in his indignation, he broke the tables of stone. And God said, I will destroy this people. And I'll make of thee a great nation. God was very angry with the idolatry of Israel and how they worshipped the golden calf. Moses, as the typical mediator, pleaded with God for his namesake and his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he pleaded with God to the people that God had showed grace. And then God showed them mercy. That which they did not deserve. And so here God reveals himself to Moses, the Lord God merciful. And God is a merciful God. Go through the Psalms and you find, oh, give thanks unto the Lord for his good, for his mercy endureth forever. God is a very merciful God. And in the book of Hosea, God says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And the Lord emphasizes his mercy. God is merciful. The writer of the Hebrews in chapter 4 says, let us draw near to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. Loving God is very merciful. God is very gracious. And obtained grace in time of need. David said at one occasion, he said, let me not fall into the hands of man. Let me rather fall into the hands of the Lord, for the Lord is great in mercy. And so, God is merciful, but God is also righteous. And in the last facet of that revelation upon in the Sinaitic covenant, God says, he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. God is merciful, but God is righteous. And God will forgive. But the governmental dealings of God will go on in administration to any who willfully disobey the word of God. And this is very solemn. Did David not say in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've learned thy commandments. He was afflicted. And so here David describes the only righteousness of God. And we as believers should ever keep this in mind. While God is merciful, God is righteous. And if I slap the truths of the word of God, I must always remember that God is divinely antagonistic to sin. Sin is a contradiction of his character. And God must recoil against sin. Not a part, as far as the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. But the governmental dealings of God in righteousness may go on. You remember when David sinned, how David confessed his sin in Psalm 51 before the Lord. But when Nathan came to him and spelt out that story about the man who came to take away the ewe lamb and the man who only had one lamb, he said that man shall restore fourfold. He made his own judgment. For what judgment he meets, it shall be measured to you again, said the Lord. And Nathan looked at David and said, thou art the man. And the judgment that you've given will be meted out to you. And so, in the righteous dealings of God with his servant David, I sometimes wish that David had never did what he did and so bespotted his beautiful character, but he did. And four murders took place in David's hall, the child of Bathsheba. Three of his sons, Absalom and Adonijah and the fourth son. Four of them were slain in the governmental dealings of God. And so, dear brothers and sisters, whilst God is very merciful and God is very gracious, we should remember the omni-righteousness of God, the justice and judgment of the habitation of God's throne. And I ought to be very careful in my dealings, Godward, which is the first dimension of the law, then selfward, and then my neighborward, or toward others, because the dealings of God will go on. Because here God reveals himself as the one who is omni-righteous in all his dealings as far as even his people are concerned, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and to the third and fourth generation. But now finally, he turns the focus upon himself. All the five attributes of God that he has contemplated and discussed, meditated upon, he draws them into focus upon himself. And he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You say, but David seems very introverted as he concludes this beautiful psalm of theology. But this is what ought to be. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Way the principle of God dealing with his people is always been of an individual character. When God gave the details of the articles of furniture in the tabernacle, there were seven articles of furniture, but there was one article of furniture that had no attendant priest. What was that? The laver. There was a priest at the brazen altar inside the gate. There was a priest at the altar of incense. There was a priest at the golden lampstand. There was a priest at the table of showbread, but there was no priest at the laver. And God said there the priest must wash feet and hands with oil. But there was no priest there. Who did they just tell him, your hands are dirty, your feet are dirty? No. At the laver, is that where we have personal examination and confession and judgment before the Lord? We don't have to go to any confessional. And make confession of our sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And to him we come. That is what the laver speaks of. And there in a personal way, there individually, intimately, we say, Lord, my thoughts, Lord, my actions, Lord, my words, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, not my brother, or not my sister, but personal self-examination and judgment before the Lord. Isn't that what Paul said in the 11th chapter of his letter to Corinth? When he said, and let a man examine his brother. Doesn't say that. Let a man examine his sister. Doesn't say that. Let a man examine his children. Doesn't say that. Let a man examine himself. And this is the personal attitude which God expects you and I to do as before the Lord. And the Lord is very gracious. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful to his promise and he's just to his, as far as his character is concerned. And God will pardon. That is why he's there as the great high priest. some people do not fully understand the implications of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus. They say, look, when the Lord died on Calvary, he said it is finished. The demands of God's holy throne have been met. The law of God has been fulfilled. And it is finished. Why do I need a high priest? If the Lord has secured my redemption in his death on Calvary's cross, and that has been satisfactory as far as God is concerned, why do I need a high priest? Well, the fact of the matter is this, that you and I are still in the flesh. We are still in the body and prone to sin. As James says, in many things we're all offend. And as Solomon said, there's no man that liveth and sinneth not. And that is where the high priesthood of the Lord comes in. The Lord has secured our redemption in his death on Calvary's cross. But in his high priesthood he maintains it before the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous, or our great high priest, ever liveth to make intercession for us. So what he secured on Calvary, he maintains in his high priestly office and service at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So we thank God that although we falter and fail, the Lord has secured it in his death on Calvary's cross, but he now secures it in his high priestly ministry at the Father's right hand. So we come to him, and in all frankness and fairness and fullness, we say, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And he draws the focus of the attributes of God unto himself. In all the omniscience of God, in all the omnipresence of God, in all the omnipotence of God, in all the omniprovidence of God, in all the omnirighteousness of God, he draws it to himself and says, Lord, I am the object. Search me. And so you take this word, he says, search me by personal examination. The word here in the Greek, please, penetrate and examine me individually. Turn the searchlight on me. That's what he means. And he says, know my heart. This is a personal, intimate self-examination. He says, try me, know my thoughts. See if I'm taking the wrong course. That's what this Moffat says. Try me, know my thoughts. See if I'm taking the wrong course. We need it. Thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our heart to show us the wrong path, the wrong way. And the Lord uses his word to show us that. And he says, and see if there be any wicked way in me, a perverse or obstinate way in the wrong. We are so proud, as the hymn writer says, is it not true? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Lord, take and seal it for thy court above. And did Jeremiah not say, I know, O Lord, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps, correct me, but the judgment not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. We are so limited in our discernment. We are so limited in our thoughts and discretion, that we need constantly to come before the Lord, seeking direction and seeking counsel and seeking guidance for everything along life's way. And this is what David seeks from the Lord. David was a wise, very wise man. God took him from the sheepcote and made him ruler of God's people. Surely he had discretion plenty, and he had understanding and he had knowledge. Surely David would know what to do and how to decide. Nay. David realized his own deficiency. He realized his own need of the direction, of the counsel, of the guidance of the Lord. And so this is what he says. Lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the lines that are eternal, that he's the thought. And so, dear brethren and sisters, as we contemplate the beautiful attributes of God, and we thank God for the assurance of these things, for Paul says, whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So we believe in the attributes of God as expressed by David in the Psalm 139, but we turn it in upon ourselves and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And this should be our constant occupation of self-examination before the Lord. Was it the great George Miller,
somebody eavesdropping at his prayer chamber. And they heard that great, godly, saintly character in Bristol praying aloud in his prayer chamber, God save me from being a wicked old man. God lead me, God guide me, God deliver me. When he changed George Miller, the saintly, godly man of faith that he was, did he have need to pray in that strain? He knew the wickedness of his own heart. He knew the tendencies of his own Adamic nature. And he prayed in the expression or the tenor of David. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. May the Lord bless your heart. Our meditation in the beautiful thoughts on the attributes of Jehovah, as expressed by David in the Psalm 139, and may we constantly come before the Lord and keep a watch on our own heart, saying, Lord, search me. Know my heart, try me. Know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Before I left South Africa, I had a very sad experience. A good friend of mine, one man whom I had associated with, he had done something which was tragic. He was a father, he was a grandfather, respected by the assembly. And I heard that something very tragic had happened, and I was so ashamed for his sake that I could hardly confront him. But I confronted his daughter and I said, tell me, had Dad ever said anything about that episode? He said, no, Mr. Dowdy, Dad has not said anything. But all he said to me is, I didn't intend to go so far. I did not intend to go so far. He failed in self-examination. He felt in self-judgment. He failed in self-judgment. And I say it very kindly, and I say it very cautiously, with admonition to my own heart, that none of us are exempt from the possibility of going the wrong way. And if you look across the shores of time, we see the shores of time are strewn with has-been men who have been good, godly, and women likewise, but they failed to keep a check upon their heart and the light of the attributes of God, saying, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me, and know my thoughts, because all things begin with a thought. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And of course, did not. God said to Samuel of old, man looketh on the outward appearance, the Lord looketh upon the heart. And so we should constantly pray the Lord to keep our hearts with diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The Lord bless our brief meditation on this beautiful psalm, for our edification, for our comfort, and for our counsel and warning, for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for this beautiful psalm penned by thy servant David. We know not whether he wrote it as a postlude to the regrettable affair with Bathsheba, not realizing that the all-seeing eye of God was upon his action. And although he tried to cover up, thou didst disclose it to thy servant Nathan. For all things are naked and open under the eyes of thee with whom we have to do. And so we come to thee in all humility and say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We pray for thy guidance, thy help, thy strength, thy blessing upon each heart bowed in thy presence, and upon each home represented, and upon the collective assembly of thy people, that thy name, thy great and holy name, might be glorified in all. Thus, Father, do we commit ourselves to thee, thanking thee for the good hand of thy grace upon us, and also thy continued help and strength and blessing, as we ask all in the alone worthy and ever precious name of thy Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.